coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. So far we read God's word. It's on the basis of a passage like this and in harmony with all of God's word that we have the teaching of the Catechism in Lord's Day 21. Lord's Day 21, a lengthy Lord's Day that we treat all together in the sermon this morning. So let's read 54 through 56. 54 asks this: what believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? That the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself, by his Spirit and word, out of the whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. What do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of him and all his riches and gifts. Secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty, readily and cheerfully, to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. What believest thou concerning the forgiveness of sins? That God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long, but will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the last sermon as your pastor that I will preach on the Heidelberg Catechism. And I'm thankful that the last sermon that I preach to you on the Catechism is the sermon on Lord's Day 21 of the Heidelberg Catechism, the Lord's Day that treats the subject of the Church of Jesus Christ. Many Lord's Days would be particularly appropriate for a last sermon from the Catechism. Think of Lord's Day 1, so meaningful to many people. Lord's Days 9 and 10 on God's providence, God's fatherhood. The last Lord's Day on the doxology of the Lord's Prayer. Many appropriate Lord's Days to conclude with, but this in particular is a very nice way for me to end as your pastor preaching the Word of God as it's explained in the Heidelberg Catechism. And the beauty of Lord's Day 21 on the Church of Jesus Christ is on the fact that it is a Lord's Day that draws our attention entirely to where it must be when it comes to the Church. It's not on a man or men, but it's entirely upon Christ. Whose church is it? It's Christ's church. Who chiefly works to save that church? Christ does. Who will continue to gather, preserve, and defend that church? Christ. Whose benefits does that church receive by faith? Not that of a man, but Christ. Lord's Day 21 leads us to see the glory of the church of God exactly because it is Christ's church. Notice that in just a few aspects of the answer to question or Lord's Day 21. Question 54 begins, what do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? The answer that the Son of God does everything explained in the words that follow. Question 55, what do you understand by the communion of the saints? What's the essence of our communion? It's the fact that we are members of Christ and that we are partakers of Him and all His riches. And then question 56, what do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins? That God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins. Focus of the Lord's Day, and therefore the focus of the sermon, is upon Christ as the one whose church this is. I call your attention to the church of Christ this morning. Let's consider in the first place that it is the church gathered. In the second place, let's consider the fact that it is the church in communion. And then in the third place, we see that it is the church forgiven. 3 points that correspond to the three questions of Lord's Day 21. The Lord Jesus Christ redeemed His body and bride. On the cross of Calvary, He laid down His life for His elect church. The church whose salvation He earned by His death and resurrection from the dead is the church that He, throughout all of history, gathers. And that's the word that I want to focus on in this first point of the sermon, and let that shape what is said in all that follows in this sermon. You'll notice in the answer to question 54 that there are three verbs used to describe what Christ does with respect to the church. It says that the Son of God, and then a parenthetical statement, from the beginning to the end of the world, and here are the three verbs: gathers, defends, and preserves to Himself a church. There's three verbs, but that first one is the main one. He gathers the church. Without the first one, gathering the church, there is no second and third, defending and preserving the church. The Christ who died for His church, meriting their salvation, now gathers that church, and then, having gathered that church, promises always to defend and preserve her. There's something fundamental about the work of Jesus to gather the church, because that work of Christ to gather the church really identifies the essence of what the church is. That He gathers her makes her what she is as church. To draw that out a little bit, consider the couple of main words used in the Bible for church. In the Old Testament, the word that's primarily used for the idea of the church is congregation or gathering. The New Testament word that we find as church in the English literally means the called out ones. So just by the words themselves, you have this idea of Christ gathering the church. Out of the world, the church is called in such a way that they then are gathered together, as the Catechism says, unto Himself. There is no church if Christ does not gather that church. And the necessity of the gathering of the church is the fact that you and I are born into this world as dead, guilty sinners. We're not born by nature into the church. Now, praise be to God that one of the ways in which He gathers the church is in the line of continued generations. So that next week, we'll have a baptism of an infant, and we'll say, with respect to that infant, in harmony with the promise of God that He saves believers and their children, that that baby is in the church. And the sign and the seal of that is the sacrament of baptism. But that's because God has done a work after that baby was born. The baby born as such was not born in the church. That baby as such was born dead in sin. And that's true for every single one of us. That's true for every single person in the world. So that if one is going to be in the church of Jesus Christ, Christ must gather him or her into the body. And so we see right at the beginning the wonder of God's grace that you and I are here. Born in darkness, born in death, born as a member of the kingdom of Satan, worthy of eternal damnation on account of that. Out of that death, we've been given life. Out of that darkness, we are now in light. Out of the world, we are now in the church. And that is all by the grace of God on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ. We need to preach on the church because we need to be reminded constantly all our life long of the wonder of God's grace and mercy that we are here this morning as believers in the church of Jesus Christ. Christ gathers that church from a couple of different perspectives. We can examine that. On the one hand, we can look at this from the point of view of the one body of Jesus Christ made up of all of the elect of God. When God works in the heart of one of His elect children, He brings them out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And in that moment, they are now part of this one universal body and bride of Jesus Christ, which we call the church. Lord's Day 21 in the answer to question 54 speaks of election, a church chosen to everlasting life. The church from this point of view and gathered from this point of view is made up of only the elect. We can say as believers that we have been gathered into that universal body of Jesus Christ that we are one with in Jesus Christ. In addition to that, though, there is the gathering of the church as it manifests itself here on this earth in the local instituted congregation. That one universal body of Jesus that Christ gathers unto Himself, He does in and through the instituted church here on this earth. Now, with respect to the instituted church, its membership is more than the elect. There are, we know, from the Word of God and from experience, tares. unbelievers in the local instituted church. But that doesn't take away from the fact that it's in the church, the instituted church, that Christ gathers his people. As part of that one universal body gathered by Christ, we are part of the instituted church in which the Word of God is preached, through which the Spirit works to gather, preserve, and defend his people. We read this morning 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we read in verses 13 and 14 these words, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation." So there's election. He chooses the church unto salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And then notice this in verse 14, "Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." He calls by the gospel, by the preaching of the gospel, unto glory and the obtaining of that glory in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Christ does in the church in order to gather that church unto himself. Having been gathered, we are and forever shall remain living members thereof. That's the language of the end of the catechism. "And that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof." And that goes back to earlier comments. We are members of the church. We've been gathered by Jesus Christ. The most important membership that you have in anything is your membership in the body of Christ. We can be members of many things in this world, where we have our name on a roll with other people. None of them come even close to membership in the body of Jesus Christ. And so we need to remember that this is the essence of who we are and the glory of the work of God and his grace in Jesus Christ to make us living members thereof. And all of that is leading to what will come at the end. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 1, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him." One day at that coming of Jesus Christ, there will be a gathering together unto him. The final sense of it, which will be at the very end when the entire body of Jesus Christ is gathered unto him at his return. And then from there, living with him in the new heaven and new earth to come. The Heidelberg Catechism in the answer to question 54 makes clear several other aspects of that gathering of the church. And I'd like to run through four of them briefly. Number one, it is a gathering, it says in the answer to question 54, from the beginning to the end of the world. This is what Christ has been doing from the beginning of time to the end of the world. He's always been at work to gather unto himself his people. In the Old Testament, God was at work to gather his church. He saved Noah and his family at the time of the flood. There were 7,000 at the time of Ahab who did not bow the knee to Baal. The 400 years was a 400 years of darkness. But yet at the time of Christ, there was an Anna and a Simeon, and there were shepherds, and there were wise men, and there was Joseph, and there was Mary. The church was continuing to be gathered. And then, after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, through all of human history, until presently today, until Jesus returns, he is at work to gather the church. This really defines, beloved, it defines what history is and really what everything is about in the world in which we live. It's this fundamental activity of Jesus to gather unto himself a people. In the second place, the Catechism says that it is a gathering by his Spirit and Word. I'm not taking these in order directly, but I want to jump to that next. By his Spirit and Word. This is the God-ordained means by which he gathers unto himself his elect people. It's by his Word through which the Spirit works. And so you can follow that with a very fundamental question. What does the church do? What the church does is so, in one respect, very, very simple. Preach the Word. Teach the Word. That's the essence of it. That the living God, through his living Word, works powerfully in the hearts and minds of sinners, bringing them by that living Word to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ, and therefore part of that body of Jesus Christ. Nothing else does that. The God-ordained means by which he saves his people and gathers his church and will come to defends and preserves that church is by the living Word as it is preached, through which the Spirit works. What does the church do? The church preaches the Word. In the third place, the Catechism says, with respect to that work of Christ to gather the church, that it is out of the whole human race. That's right after Spirit and Word. That's one of the beautiful truths concerning the church, that Christ saves a Catholic church. Catholic meaning a church as she's found the world over. We see that in the world today. We can appreciate this on a very personal level as members of the Protestant Reformed churches. A small, small sliver of the body of Jesus Christ we are. But God has given us the ability, small though we may be, to have a part in this reality of the Catholic Church of Jesus Christ. Now, all of these that I'm going to mention are not on par with each other. There's different levels of relationship and there's different levels of contact with other churches. But in terms of what we do as a denomination in foreign missions, in contact committee, and in the individual church's role in missions and evangelism, our churches have contact with and some level of work with believers in these parts of the world: South Africa, Namibia, Australia, the UK, Singapore, Philippines, Germany, Mexico, South Korea, India, and Myanmar. That's astounding. What are we? 7,000, 8,000 members as a denomination of churches, 30-some instituted churches. And we have contact with or some level of work with people all over this world. And that's just us as a sliver of the body of Jesus Christ. God is at work in every nation, tribe, and tongue, gathering his people. That's one of the signs that the end is near. Matthew 24, verse 14, the worldwide preaching of the gospel of the kingdom is taking place in the world in which we live. And then we read in the answer to question 54 that it is a church that not only he gathers, as I've mentioned, but also defends and preserves. When he gathers the church, he promises to defend and preserve that church. And there's all sorts of things we could say relative to that great work of Jesus. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we have at the beginning of the chapter the teaching concerning the Antichrist. That this is the sign that the end is near. There's going to be a great falling away from the truth. That's apostasy. And out of that eventually will arise the Antichrist. The one who will come with the very power of Satan himself. And under whose reign many will be united in opposition to the true church of Jesus Christ. With respect to that greatest human foe of Christ, with the very power of Satan himself, we read in verse 8, "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." He is going to come according to the plan of God. But in the end, that is his end. Destroyed by the King, Jesus Christ. So if we can look ahead and say that there is the greatest foe of the church coming, with the very power of Satan himself, who, according to this text says, will be utterly destroyed at the coming of Jesus Christ. If that is true, and it is, we must know beyond any doubt that presently Christ is at work. Yes, there are powers out there that oppose Christ. There are false teachers out there that are leading churches astray. There is sin present that does destruction to the church. But if you can look ahead and say that the greatest enemy will certainly be defeated, you can know with absolute assurance that right now, as sure as we are sitting here, Christ is at work. And he will not let any enemy of his, that greatest one or anyone prior to it, ever take one of his children away from God. We must be confident in the work of Jesus Christ to gather, but then to continue to work by preserving and defending that church. And all of this works together, beloved. All of it is in harmony with each other. Gathered by the Spirit and Word as it is preached and taught. Defended by the Spirit and Word as it is preached and taught. Preserved by the Spirit and Word as it is preached and taught. This is how Christ, in a very real, tangible way, is at work in his church. You don't have to think in hypotheticals. You don't have to think in an overly spiritual way about what we are reading here in Lord's Day 21. Your presence here is the reality of the truth of Lord's Day 21. My standing behind this pulpit as a man called by God and as the mouthpiece of Jesus Christ is the reality of Lord's Day 21. Christ has gathered. Christ is preserving. Christ is defending. A church Catholic from the beginning to the end of the world, we manifest the Catholicity of the church, male and female, young and old, rich and poor, over a period of time, not from the beginning of the world to the end of the world, but a period of time. your presence here as elders oversee the true preaching of the gospel is the reality that Jesus is doing this for the church that he laid his life down for. The church gathered is the church in communion. And that's question and answer 55. What do you understand by the communion of the saints? And here too, our communion is a communion that is in Jesus. First, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of him and of all of his riches and gifts. And then if you go back to the answer to question 54, it says that is a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith. Our communion is not the fact that most of us are Dutch in our descent. Our communion is not first and foremost the fact that we gather in this same building week after week. Our communion, which transcends every difference that we may have when it comes to things of this earth or of personality and all of the rest, and that's part of the beauty of the church, that we're not all the same, but our communion is the fact that we together are members of Christ. That you over there believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive all of his benefits, his righteousness, the forgiveness of sins, sanctification, preservation, the glorification to come and the resurrection of the body, that you receive that over there and that you receive it right there and that you receive it there and that you receive it there and with someone out there in another true church of Jesus Christ, through the instrument of faith alone, that is what binds you together. And that we believe, agreeing in true faith, we believe the gospel of Jesus Christ together. That is our union and communion. And any time you try to make it something other than that, it's just the appearance. It's a veneer of union. Only true union and communion is found in Jesus, faith in him, and the confession of the truth of him as it is revealed in the sacred scriptures. The language of this first part of the answer to question 55 is somewhat similar to what we heard preached from Brother Cordes a week ago, being partakers of him and of his riches. We read in the answer to 53 on the Holy Ghost that he makes us partakers of Christ and all of his benefits, and that was explained in the sermon last week. So I'm not going to get into that in detail right now. But that's our communion, a communion that is in Jesus Christ and in our confession of who he is and the truth of him as it's revealed in the scriptures. That communion that we have with each other will manifest itself in the life that we live with one another. And that's the second part of the answer to question 55. Secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty, readily and cheerfully, to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. As I said a moment ago, our union to Christ, which puts us in communion with each other, as it will reveal itself in the local instituted church, will show itself in the way in which we live with one another in the body of Christ. Communion with Christ must lead to communion with the saints. And the Catechism explains what that will look like and what that means for us. This is largely based off 1 Corinthians 12, in which we are partakers, it says, of the same Spirit, and then it launches into the comparison of the church to the body of Christ with all of its different members, each of which has a particular purpose and function. We have to live for each other, serving one another in the body of Christ. Now, notice the language of the Catechism. Everyone must know it to be his duty. Stop there. Duty. Not option, but duty. The must that comes from God relative to our place in the body of Jesus Christ. There is a duty from God to do what follows, which is selflessly use our gifts as God has given them to us for the advantage and the salvation of each other. Not use your gifts for yourself in order to exalt yourself, but use your gifts for each other, which then is to the glory of God. Duty. And then it goes on and it says, readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts. Let's summarize readily and cheerfully with one word: delight. Duty and delight. Readily and cheerfully to give myself for the advantage and salvation of my neighbor. That's how we have to think about our place in this instituted Church of Jesus Christ. Now, you may read that and hear me briefly explain that and say, those are at odds with each other. Duty? And then you follow that with delight? Beloved, those are not at odds with each other, because this second part arises out of the first part of the answer to question 55. What's our communion in essence? It's that with a true and living faith, we believe and trust in Jesus and receive all of his benefits. When you and when I live our lives every day Christ-centered, when he is our all, every single day, knowing the guilt from our sins, trusting in him, knowing everything that comes from that in a life of thanks, we hear duty and delight, and we say amen to duty, and we say amen to delight. Amen to duty. When I know that God has done this for me in Jesus by his grace, totally undeserved, and that he is God, I have no problem. No problem saying he's God, the glorious God of heaven and earth, and he says to me, this is what you must do. When you're humbled on account of your sin, when you know your creatureliness and finitude as you stand before the infinite creator of all things, and that you're saved by that God in Jesus, the must that comes from God is not something that we rebel against, but we say amen to. That's God coming to us with what is our calling before him and each other. And with our eyes on Christ, then that duty will flow to, when we are in the strength of faith, to delight. Look at what he's done for us. Look at what we have in him. And now I want to readily and cheerfully use my gifts for each other in the church. But the moment you take your eyes off of Christ, the duty becomes drudgery and the delight becomes the same. Off of Christ, it's not as it should be. But understanding through faith in Christ what we have in Him, then we're ready, we're eager to hear God and what He says to us about serving each other in the church. So let's talk about that just a little bit in the remainder of the second point of the sermon. And the one thing that I want to caution against when we read this language of the catechism to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members, the one thing that I want to caution against is that immediately in our minds we think of the big stuff, the extraordinary stuff, the things that we may do once a month for somebody else in the church. Maybe the giving of a meal to the family in need, or the making of a visit to someone in the hospital, something along those lines, where we take this language and immediately our minds go to what's out there that I can do once or twice a week or a month for the body of Jesus Christ. That's part of it. You don't need to actually turn your head, but you need to think right now relative to the language of the catechism at the end of this answer about the person sitting next to you on this side and the person sitting next to you on this side and one down and one down. You need to think about your husband. You need to think about your wife. You need to think about your children. You need to think about your parents. You need to think about those with whom you spend most of your time as fellow believers. That is where it starts. That you this morning stand before God, stand before the truth of the Church of Jesus Christ, arising out of faith in Jesus and partakers of His riches and blessings. What does that mean when you wake up tomorrow morning at 6:30 as a father, and when you come home at 5:30 to your wife and children? What does that mean as a mother when you wake up at 6:30 and live your life in a home and then take care of your children after school? My point is this: readily and cheerfully, out of the duty that comes from God to serve your closest neighbors, so that, yes, we give ourselves. Give ourselves, which by virtue of that means give our time for those around us. It's not about me. It's not about doing what I want to do. As a father and as a mother and as children, it's about serving Christ by serving one another. And yes, go above and beyond. Use the Word of God to cause you to think. Young people, children, what can you do for mom that she may not ask you to do? But you know it would be a tremendous help for mom if you did that after school tomorrow. Fathers, am I using my gifts as God has given them for the good of my wife? Am I living with my wife? Am I an encouragement to my wife? Am I teaching my children? Am I, when I'm by myself, giving myself to learning and studying so that I'm better equipped to lead and to guide my family and my wife? That's what our lives must be about as fathers, and as mothers, and as children, and as young people in our homes and in the church. And with our parents, our aging parents, we take care of them. We spend time with them. And then it says in the answer, for their salvation. What do we do for those closest to us? We work for their salvation. We teach, we instruct, we encourage, we rebuke in humility and in love for the salvation of brothers and sisters in the church. Think about those closest to you and what it means to use what God has given you and to cultivate what God has given you for the advantage and salvation of them. And then beyond that, beloved, there are many applications in the body as a whole. The extraordinary things, the things that don't happen every day or every week. I'd like to just mention one relative to the reality that in a couple of weeks, less than, you now as a congregation will be without a pastor. Consider young men, consider boys sitting here, whether or not God is calling you to serve Christ, not yourself, not first and foremost the body, but to serve Christ your Savior in and through pursuing the ministry of the gospel. You don't know at this point, if you believe you are called, whether or not He will actually call you officially in the church to be a preacher of the gospel, but consider it. Think about it deeply. Pray about it. Whether or not God has equipped you with the necessary gifts and therefore called you to use those gifts in the service of Him in the body of Jesus Christ. We end with the third question and answer, which is, what believest thou concerning the forgiveness of sins? Beautiful language in the answer. Not going to get into the details of it. Very similar to what's going to come in question and answer 60 on the truth of justification. Let's just see the big picture. The big picture of Lord's Day 21 as a whole. Christ gathers, preserves, and defends His church. In that instituted church, there is communion, a communion that is in Christ, showing itself in the life we have with one another. And then we come to the end, the forgiveness of sins. The great reality that the greatest benefit that we have from God is Christ's righteousness. That through Him, our sins are forgiven, and His righteousness is imputed to us so that we are righteous as we stand before God through faith in His name. So that the guilt that arises from our sins, which we commit daily in our sinful natures, we know are forgiven in Jesus alone. What's the relationship to all of this? It's very simply this. Where is this? Where is the forgiveness of sins? Where is the freedom that comes from knowing that the burden of my sin has been lifted and placed upon the only one who could bear it in full, Christ Jesus? Where is the knowledge that you can wake up every morning and go to bed every night, peace with God? Romans 5, justified by faith alone. Where is it? It's where Christ is. Where's Christ? He's in the church by His word and by His Spirit. This is where you need to be in order to hear the declaration from God, which is the declaration of Christ in the preaching of the gospel. Child of God, your sins are forgiven. You have peace with God through faith in Jesus' name. It's not out there that you'll hear that good news. It's in the true church of Jesus Christ. And so with that comes, be a member. Don't forsake her. Live in her. And cling to the gospel that is preached in that church. The good news that in Christ there is and forever will be this forgiveness. We praise and thanks God. Thank God that such is a body here. And may He preserve that in our midst. in the days and years to follow. Amen. Father in heaven, bless thy word, and may we have a renewed understanding and thanks for thy church and for Christ, whose church it is. We pray, teach us this morning and lead us to Christ and the benefits found in him alone, and may it show itself in the life we live together as members of this body. Hear our prayer, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen.